Good evening. Well, is it though? I mean, with that kind of enthusiasm, you know, you wonder. Good evening. It feels a little better, more awake. Turn with me to Galatians 4. We're going to read a couple of verses there as we get started this evening. Continuing our discussion about what it means to be consumed by God. What does it mean to be excited about knowing Him and following Him and being His disciple and telling others about Him? And especially, again, oftentimes we put this relationship with God in terms of what we need to be doing. Really, the relationship with God is, in a lot of ways, just about being connected with God, having that dependency on God, trusting in Him, not because of what we're doing, but because of what He is doing. And remembering that sometimes can be all that makes the difference. Galatians chapter 4, you've got this discussion here at the end of chapter 3, which ends with this idea that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now, I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. But in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? This description of how God has worked through history in order to bring about a people that are not just servants, but that are sons, is the very description that I think we probably need to be holding on to a little more. This concept that we are not merely servants out there doing a duty. We are not merely just people out there who are paying homage, who are giving Him worship, who are accomplishing certain tasks that He has written out for us. We're not like the slaves in some of the parables where you're just there to do a job. We're more than that. Not because we've earned it, not because we've necessarily done a great job, but because He found us. I love the way it words it there, chapter 4 and verse 9. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God. It's not just about us knowing Him, it's about Him knowing us. And when we have that relationship, that intimate relationship, that personal relationship, that is not just us to a master, but a child to a father, then we no longer turn back to worthless things. We no longer seek fulfillment in the flesh. We no longer seek to find excitement in the world because we've got something better and bigger and more incredible and awesome than that. We're no longer trying to exalt ourselves in His presence. We're in His presence exalting Him. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. As we start talking about what it means to be consumed by God, one of the ways in which we come to know God is through experience. Through experiences. We come to know God not just through Scripture, which we talked about on Sunday night, and not just through the things that have been revealed, but we come to know God because we experience something. Because we, as God's children, are invited to experience Him in a way that the world cannot. There's this old story told about Abraham Lincoln. You've probably heard it before, but there was a soldier that had been in the Civil War, and he had been injured in major ways, and he was extremely grateful to Abraham Lincoln for the role he played in ending the Civil War. And so he had sought an audience with the president for the job, or just for the task of telling him thank you. He didn't want to request anything. He didn't need anything. He just wanted to meet the man whom he had owed everything to, and he wanted to look him in the face and say thank you. And so he showed up at the White House, and of course he was invited into the White House to sit with all of the other people who were seeking the president's attention. And it seemed that most days Abraham Lincoln had the time in his busy schedule to see just a few. And so this man would show up in his uniform, and he would sit there in the waiting room at the White House, and day after day after day, he was never granted an audience. But because of his gratitude, he kept coming back. He kept coming back to the White House because he desired to say thank you. So one day, he's sitting there in the waiting room, just like he has so many times before, and a little boy comes in, and he just looks like a regular little boy, but he comes in and he sits down because, I mean, little boys love soldiers. And so he sits down next to this soldier, and they're talking, and he's asking about weapons and asking about what the experiences were in the war and having those kind of conversations that little boys like to have with older men. And, of course, he is kind and patient, and he tells this little boy all the things that the little boy's been asking in, of course, age-appropriate ways. And they strike up quite a little friendship there in the White House. And finally, the little boy asks him, why are you here? And he says, well, I hope to see the president. And the little boy said, you want to see my dad? Well, come on. And he grabbed him by the hand. They stood up, and Tad Lincoln just walked him straight into the office there where Abraham Lincoln is, and introduces him to Dad. Here's what's interesting to me about that story. That we have a world of people sitting in a waiting room with no access. But you and me, we can walk right in. We have a world of people out there who don't have the same kind of access to the Creator of the universe that me and you have. You know why? Because He's our dad. Because we get to call Him Father. Because we have been adopted. And He calls us child. And we call Him Father. There's an experience there. And I think through that experience, we can come to know God in a way, a greater way, than maybe sometimes we give credit. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We've read this story of Pentecost so many times. We're not going to read the whole thing. I just want to point out a verse or two. But we know the story. We know the story of how the early church began and how you've got the speaking of tongues that happens to the disciples, and the disciples are out there preaching this sermon, and we know that the response to this sermon is that 3,000 souls are baptized. And all of us have studied what this early church looked like as it's described here in chapter 2. It says there, starting in verse 40, with many other words he testified strongly, and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This early church that we have described here in Acts chapter 2 came together, it says, regularly, And it seems even in this text, daily, because they wanted, in my thinking, to experience this relationship they've gained with God in a greater way. This experience, this devotion that they had that's described here is not a devotion to the apostles. It's not that the apostles are celebrities among the church and so they are going to go to great lengths in order to hear these celebrities speak. We do that sometimes with preachers these days. That's not the case here. This isn't a group of people who are gathering together just because the food's so good. Or you don't see them gathering together because, hey, it's singing night. And so they want to come together and sing with all the others that are singing. That's not what's going on here. What you have these early Christians doing is they are gathering together and even forsaking their jobs at home by staying in Jerusalem, even though this is not where they live. They are staying there for one reason only. They need to know God. They want to know God. Now, they've been adopted by God at this point. That happened when they were baptized. But they still have this new Father, this new understanding of who God is. They want to get to know Him. And it says that they continually devoted themselves to four things. The apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. I'm convinced that when you look through Scripture, that it's these same four experiences that can cause us to draw closer to God. These same four experiences are things we still engage in. They are things we still devote ourselves to. And the more we devote ourselves to these four activities, these four experiences, they cause us to draw closer to the Father. And so I want to spend a little bit of time talking about these four experiences this evening. We start with the apostles' doctrine. Now, it's kind of an odd way of wording it until you put yourself again in their shoes. And I've mentioned this several times this weekend. They didn't have this. This is what we have. For us, this is the apostles' doctrine. This is the teaching of Scripture, the things that we are given from God on which we must build our lives. But because they didn't have it written down, either in New Testament or Old Testament form, please understand, I know they had the Old Testament written down, but they didn't all have a copy of it. If they wanted access to the Old Testament, they had to gather together in groups where there was a scroll of the Old Testament. And those were expensive. Those were hard to come by. I had the experience of going to a Jewish synagogue one time. It was pretty interesting to go, and their buildings look very similar to our buildings. They're all set with pews or rows of chairs all facing a pulpit area where there is a lectern. Generally, their lectern are nice and wide like this one is. But instead of a baptistry behind the pulpit, which is what we often have in church buildings, they had what they called the tabernacle. In that wall, the wall you face while you're worshiping, there are stones that have been hewn out of the ground from Jerusalem, or Israel, because you wanted to be able to face Israel. Well, they don't turn all their buildings facing towards Israel. They just put a piece of Israel in the front of their building. And in that stone wall, they will have a large wooden box called the tabernacle or the ark. Some of them call it the ark. And in there, it's this large cabinet with these large leather scrolls. And so they will pull these scrolls out of this ark, and they will unfurl them on their large lectern, and there that you use a plastic pointer or a wooden pointer in order to touch it, because you're not allowed to touch them with your hands. The reason you're not allowed to touch them with your hands, not because they're holy, but because they're expensive. Even today, they were telling us that one of the scrolls that they had They are hand-scribed on leather parchment, and they cost somewhere between $40,000 and $80,000, depending on who did it and how fine the copy is. That's expensive. I thought it was expensive when I spent $150 on a Bible one time. I mean, they're spending thousands upon thousands of dollars for a copy of their scripture. Now, we look at that and go, how exorbitant. They could just run down to the local bookstore and find an Old Testament that they could use. The early Christians couldn't. That large scroll that you're not allowed to touch, that was all they had. And those weren't easily accessible. Those were things that you had to go to the local synagogue to get a copy of that, probably. Or you had to have a very wealthy member of your local church to have a copy of that. Maybe like the Ethiopian eunuch who had a copy of some scriptures. It was a big deal. A big deal to have the apostles' doctrine. Because it wasn't something that was so readily available. It was something that was precious, something you had to gather together. That's why you even have 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, which talked about give attention to the public reading of Scripture. They would come together so that they could publicly and together read the Scriptures together and have conversations about what it means and how are we to understand it and how does this Scripture, talking about the Old Testament, relate to our new covenant and what Jesus has done for us. They would have those discussions. And those were precious moments. And if you wanted to have some revelation of what God's will was outside of the public reading of what God had already revealed, you had to depend on the spiritual gifts of those who were a part of your group. And especially in Acts chapter 2, there were only 12 men with that. Maybe there were some others that aren't mentioned or named or mentioned specifically, but I mean, you have a very small amount of people as a source for what it is that God wants us to know and how God wants us to live and what it is God is revealing for us. You have a very limited source of God's Word. So you go and spend some time hearing that. We talked some about the role of Scripture in knowing God, but I want us to really get a sense of this. I mean, when you were back in those early days and in those beginning days of the church, do you think they treated Scripture as cavalierly as we do? Do you think that they neglected an opportunity to hear God's Word? If they could be there, they were there. And I hear church after church after church talk about, oh, we just wish we could get people to show up for stuff. I don't know if that's the case here. But I've seen that be the case in a lot of places. I don't think that was the problem in this early church. Because it says they continually devoted themselves to hearing the Word of God. They were diligently students. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the old King James will say, study to show yourself approved. Most of our more modern versions will say, be diligent to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. Some of the older versions will say, rightly dividing the word of truth. I love that passage of Scripture. I love that passage of Scripture because it gives us a very clear picture of what we should be doing with the apostles' doctrine. That we should be digging in. That we should be digging deeper. and that we should be training ourselves on how we can best use this for its purpose, which is to cause us to be more Christ-like and to convert people so that God can become their Father too. I love that we're told here that we are to be workers, unashamed workers. Here's what I find funny about that. And I use funny in a kind of sad way, but funny about that. I like to do this exercise with people when I talk about evangelism. There's an old sales technique or an old just equation that I like to use that says, you know, opportunity plus ability equals responsibility. I'm going to repeat that. Opportunity plus ability equals responsibility. So I'm going to ask for a show of hands here. Since you didn't say good evening to me real well, we're going to see if you're good at raising your hand. Who in here knows somebody who needs to hear the gospel? Raise your hand. Okay, put them down. Who in here has the ability to share the gospel with somebody? Raise your hand. There's generally less hands when I ask that question. Now let me tell you something. That's as easy as writing a few notes on that blank page in the front of your Bible. Ability is easy to overcome. So if so many of you are admitting that you have the opportunity to share the gospel because you know someone who needs to hear it, and you have the ability to share the gospel because you know the verses that talk about turning to God, that means so many of you have the responsibility to do it. And that's really what this passage is saying here, is that if we're diligent to present ourselves to God, someone who's able to correctly teach the Word, we should be workers who are not ashamed. You know what? I've never yet had to teach evangelism where I don't have people coming up to me going, I'm so ashamed I don't do more. Well, then you're not a worker who isn't ashamed. If you truly love God and love the apostles' doctrine, you're going to try to be a worker who has no reason to be ashamed. And that comes with digging in and sharing God's Word. If that's unclear, just turn back a few verses to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He says here, Paul to Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What he says is, you know, our responsibility is to share the truth with others who will learn to share the truth with others, who will learn to share the truth with others, who will then learn to share the truth with others. Do I need to keep going? I mean, the idea is you've got not just the adding of souls to the gospel, to Christ through the gospel, but you've got a multiplication of people who are coming to Christ through the gospel. Because they've been taught by people who have been taught by people who have been taught by people who have been taught. I like to say when I teach evangelism that the goal of every Christian is not to baptize somebody else. It's not to get wet once, but to get wet twice. Here's what I mean. My job is not to teach you until you are wet one time. My job is to teach you until you get wet twice. First time when you are saved, the second time when you are baptizing someone else. That's the way the gospel spreads. It's not that our job is done when somebody comes up out of the water of the baptism. Our job is done with somebody when they are bringing someone else up from the water of the baptism. That's what it means to know the apostles' doctrine. To be able to not just understand what it says, but to be able to share it with others. There's an old understanding of classical education back from the time of Jesus that began with what was called grammar. Grammar was understanding facts and figures and information. It was learning the stories, learning the information, Logic was your ability to understand and process information, but that's not where education ended. Education ended in rhetoric. You went from grammar to logic to rhetoric. Rhetoric is the idea of you being able to share the information with someone else. I don't know about you, how many of you have had this experience where you thought you understood a Bible story until you studied it for the purpose of sharing it with somebody else. You ever had that experience? And then in the process of teaching others, all of a sudden, all these things start jumping off the page you've never noticed before. I had the experience in college where I was not a great student in college, especially in my earlier years of college. And I started dating Tiffany, who's now my wife, and she had gotten mono our second year of FC. Well, we only had one class together because she was really smart and I was really dumb. So our schedules really only overlapped in one class, which was biology. But because she was so sick with mono, she missed, I don't think I'm overestimating to say, two-thirds of the class. She just was sick and wasn't able to go to class. And she had notes from the nurse saying that she could, miss and all of that. But it fell onto my lap once she got mono to tutor her and what I had learned in class that day so that she could pass the test and do the work and do the things that she needed to do. So in that process, this is where it gets crazy. She was valedictorian of her high school, super smart, very academic. She knows how to take tests and do all that kind of stuff. She knows what questions to ask. I don't. At all. I was not a good student. I had a D in biology when she got mono. I finished biology with an A. Only because I was now responsible for knowing the material well enough to be able to share the material with her, who was going to ask every possible question that needed to be asked. And so I went from knowing the bare minimum because that's what I needed to know to pass, kind of, to knowing it well enough to teach it. And it made all the difference. That's how we should be with Scripture. We're not knowing enough Scripture so that we can pass the test when we get to the pearly gates where God's going to ask us 5 trivia questions. That's not what we're using Scripture for. The reason we have this, the reason we're giving heed to the apostles' doctrine, the reason we want to learn and study is because we want to be able to take this and give it to someone else, to share it, to teach others, which means we've got to know it pretty stinking well. That's why these people were giving heed to the apostles' doctrine. That's why they were conversationally devoting themselves to it. Speaking as the oracles of God, as it says over in 1 Peter chapter 4. The reason they were speaking so much about the oracles of God is because when they got together, they spent time talking about God and talking about His will and His word and what they've heard. And, hey, can you believe that this is what we were told through the power of the Holy Spirit? And they were having those conversations. And they couldn't get enough of those conversations. Can we? Because I truly believe if we'll continually devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, we will come to know God in a greater way than we've ever known Him before. And it says they continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that passage that often gets read before the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Here, Paul kind of recounts what it is that was revealed to him that Jesus did with His disciples on that last, what we call the Last Supper. And he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for Me. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Verse 25, "In the same way He took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Keep reading. So then whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself in this way. Let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why so many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly judging ourselves, we'd not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we might not be condemned with the world. You know, the point of the Lord's Supper is not merely a remembrance. We talk about it that way. We talk about the concept that it is a memorial, but I really believe Scripture teaches it's more than that. This gathering around the table and the passing out of these elements is an amazing experience, an opportunity for us to draw closer to Christ and His suffering. Let me add to that, and His victory. It's an opportunity for us to create an appreciation for what it is He has done and God's compassion and God's willingness to sacrifice on our behalf. It's an opportunity for us to reflect on what our role is in covenant keeping. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've heard said around the table that we break the bread because the bread represents His body. And the cup represents His blood. Not true. And we say it all the time, and it's partially true, but it's not really the whole story. The bread represents the body, yes. The cup represents the blood of the covenant. There's more to it. Here's why that's significant. Here, even Paul talks about that. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. That is language that is taken out of the Old Testament, and it is language that makes us think of when Moses began the Old Covenant with the children of Israel. He was to dip a hyssop branch in the blood of the sacrifice, and he was to take it and fling that blood on the elements of worship and on the people. It was a connecting between them and the sacrifice, which put them in a covenant obligation and responsibility to God. It was the way they initiated what it is they were responsible to God. This is the same thing. It is our connection to the blood of Christ which began our covenant. I like to word it this way just because it simplifies it. The bread represents the sacrifice. The cup represents the covenant. The bread represents what it is He did to make the covenant possible. The cup reminds us of the very covenant that we are a part of. It is a coming back to the initiation of our covenant. It is a reminder to us that we have a responsibility and an obligation because of this relationship we have with God. And that's why we're examining ourselves and judging ourselves and looking at how well or how poorly we have done in our relationship to God and in our relationship of this covenant. We're examining in this Lord's Supper not just a memory of what Jesus has done, but it's us thinking about how well or how poorly we have done. It is an opportunity for us to come to the cross and say, I'm sorry. Or come to the cross and say, thank you. Or come to the cross and shout victory with Him. That's what this is. It truly is an act of us sharing in the sufferings of Jesus, in a sense. And doing that together as God's children. It's a way for us to do that with all saints everywhere. So I encourage you, instead of letting this become a rote activity, which we do every single week, figure out a way in which you can sacrifice yourself to remember the sacrifice. This is an opportunity for you to entirely set yourself aside and remember who it is that made your covenant possible. That's one reason I think they continually devoted themselves to this breaking of bread, if it's talking about the Lord's Supper, which is my opinion, but they came to it and valued it, not because it was their habit, not because it was the thing that made them different than all the denominations in the world that we do this every single week, not because it is just a nice little quick thing we can breeze through in the middle of our worship service. You know, we got to make sure we have enough trays that we can get through this. You know, just like that. Instead, use it as an opportunity to sacrifice yourself a little bit. Make yourself think and remember and examine and judge and truly come to that cross and value Him. Says they continually devoted themselves to fellowship. And I really believe that this is dealing with multiple ways in which we talk about fellowship. Don't take me the wrong way. I'm not saying that what some people try to say with this concept of fellowship. Fellowship just means having things in common. That's all it means. It just means partnership. It means community. It means coming together on equal footing and sharing. And I think very obviously it deals with the spiritual sharing. We have all things in common spiritually. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We've both been redeemed. Neither one of us deserved it. And both of us are appreciative of heaven. Right? I mean, we're pretty much the same. It doesn't matter what your upbringing is. It doesn't matter how faithful or how poorly faithful you've been. When it comes to redemption, when it comes to our spiritual relationship, we're all the same. We're all in the same boat. None of us deserve it. We're all grateful for the grace of God. But I think that's one reason they were able to share physically. Because they did view each other the same. They were able to, there in Acts chapter 2, bring their possession and share with others. And then in Acts chapter 4, you've got Joseph, who's renamed Barnabas, who's able to go and sell a parcel of land and bring the proceeds and lay that at the apostles' feet for the needs of the saints. And you have that story of Ananias and Sapphira doing the same thing, kind of lying, ended up being struck dead. But then after their story, it talks about how others were still doing that. And that they had all things in common, and that they are described, even though they are thousands of people in this early church, they are described as having one heart and soul. I think the reason they had one heart and soul is because there's not a single one of them who thought they deserved the love of God any more than anyone else. Not a single one of them thought they were more worthy than anybody else, spiritually or physically or emotionally. Or mentally. Or we could word this in so many different ways. I love that the fellowship that we're told about in Scripture was such a complete and sacrificial fellowship that they were willing to share with each other. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. That is our job to do that when we are together. And that's what it says over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Come together for the purpose of encouraging one another and stimulating one another to love and good works. I tell you, if you don't walk out of this building every time you're here without having issued some sort of challenge to one of your brothers and sisters to live more faithfully, then you've done it wrong. Because your job when you come here is not to get what you can get, but to stimulate somebody else. It's to encourage them. It's to build them up. I love the word encourage. It literally means to put courage in someone. That's what the word encourage means. We think encourage means make someone feel good. Yeah, kind of. But what it really means is give them the tools, the emotional value, the spiritual understanding in a way that causes them to want to go out there and be courageous. That's what we're to do for one another. That's what fellowship does. And that takes intentionality and time and effort. You are not going to encourage someone or participate in fellowship with someone on accident. It's just not going to happen. You're not going to make somebody feel more courageous by sitting two chairs over for them and not speaking to them. They're going to get nothing from you, and you're going to get nothing from them. You want to encourage people, you've got to talk to them and find something in them that you can build up. Something in them you can challenge them with. Something in them in which you can stimulate them. And sometimes that means, in order to do that for a weaker brother, it means, hey, let's do this together. It means sharing life with them in some way. It takes humility and sacrifice. It's hard to put your life aside for the sake of doing what is good for someone else. That's really difficult. That's frustrating, to be honest. But there are whole sections of Scripture like Galatians chapter 6 and Romans chapter 12 which talk about doing that. Which talk about the role of bearing one another's burdens and lifting them up and spurring them on and stirring them up in some way and showing love for them and being devoted to them and giving preference to God's people. I mean, all those passages are about fellowship. And those are the things that the early Christians devoted themselves to because it is what made them closer to God. God is physically absent from us right now. But we are not from each other. And I truly believe that God's plan, that He created this church. You know, God, if all God wanted was worship, He could have told us to do that at home. I think for some of us, we would have preferred it if He had. Not because we don't necessarily like those people, but because coming together as God's people is sometimes distracting and it's easier to worship Him on your own. It's easier to study by yourself. It's easier to sit there and focus on the words of a hymn that you're singing and when you're by yourself. It, in a lot of ways, worship is simpler and easier at home. But that wasn't God's design. God's design was that we would come together because together we experience Him because we are in His family. And I think it's important that we devote ourselves to that. And then the last one was prayer. I have a lot I could say about prayer. You're going to be able to tell that from the very first sentence I put up here, which is this. Prayer, in my opinion, is the most hypocritical part of our spiritual service. I know that sounds ugly, but I tell you, we will oftentimes go through the actions of speaking to God without ever truly speaking to God. Wouldn't you agree with that? Y'all can probably tell I have a love for C.S. Lewis. He said, a concentrated mind and a sitting body make for a better prayer than a kneeling body and a mind half asleep. I step on my own toes there. How often is it that I have bowed my head and closed my eyes and thought about what I'm doing after church? Or how often is it that I have kind of tuned in and out? Or I've gotten distracted by the way something was worded and the bad grammar that was used? Or the misplaced word or the strange way they worded that. Yet at the time we're supposed to be talking to God, but instead at the time we're just acting like it. Or we pretend to be better than we are when we pray sometimes. I mean, I've been guilty of that. Well, I've gotten up even to lead prayer, and I'm so not even focused on worship today or God or anything that I'm supposed to be doing. Or I've got some sin that I'm struggling with, but I get up and I act as holy as I can act. Because it's what's expected of me. C.S. Lewis said, "We must lay before Him what is in us, not what ought to be in us." And I think there's some truth in that. You ever spend time in your prayer life, you know you've got a sin you're struggling with, but you'll just pretend like everything's okay when you're talking to God. And it doesn't do anything. Or we pray for ourselves, and we'll pray for ourselves what we're unwilling to give to others. You know, how often is it that Jesus will say things like, God will forgive you as much as you're willing to forgive others? Right? To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And that's hard. Or we will pray not truly believing God's actually going to do anything for us. You know, we'll pray things that we don't believe God's going to do. Knowing full well that Scripture says, ask believing and you will receive. But we'll pray for things we don't really believe. Sometimes that's not even really even thinking about what we're praying for. God, heal all the sick the world over. You really expect that to happen? Now, I'm not saying, do you think God is capable of making that happen? Absolutely, He is. But do you really believe God is actually going to heal every sick person on earth as a result of the phrase you used in that prayer before you're done and you've said amen? We'll pray for the church to grow, not really believing that the church is going to grow. Or we'll pray for a situation in our life to get fixed. You know, Lord, please help my marriage to get better when I'm not willing to make my marriage better. Or we'll pray that the children will have a change of heart when I don't believe it's really going to happen. C.S. Lewis says, "For most of us, the prayer in Gethsemane is the only model. Removing mountains can wait." And there are times when we refuse to confess, even though we'll ask for forgiveness. There are times we pretend to feel differently than we really feel, even though we're praying to an all-powerful, all-knowing God who knows how you feel, knows the words you're going to say before you even say them, knows the thoughts in your head, knows the intentions of your heart. He knows all of that, but we'll put on this little verbal show. That's the reason I say prayer is the most hypocritical part of our spiritual service. And it's also the most powerful gift God has given us. Now, prayer itself isn't. The God behind prayer is. But God has given us access to speak to Him whenever we want to speak to Him. Remember my story in the beginning? The door is open for us. Not only is the door open, the telephone line is kept clear for us. Not only that, there is a special microphone that has been put inside of our bodies so that whenever we think or see or talk or say anything, God hears it and knows it before we do. That's how much access we have to Him. Prayer is the most communal part of our relationship with God. What I mean by that is, you know, we talked about the Lord's Supper. Yeah, we come together and we do that once a week. But prayer is something we do all the time. Can do all the time. Should do all the time. What's that short little verse? Pray without ceasing. Be constantly in prayer. It's that conversational part of our relationship. Every marriage therapist out there will tell you, most marriages fail from lack of communication more than any other failure. Not even necessarily that a husband and wife don't talk, it's that they don't talk about things of substance. Well, here in this relationship with God, we are given an open door of communication to talk about things of substance with a God who already knows what we're going to say and already knows how we feel about it. And He just says, hey, talk to me about it. You're not going to surprise God. You're not going to tell Him anything He doesn't know. You're not going to reveal any sin He hasn't already watched you commit or seen you think about. So talk to Him. Prayer is the most faith-filled activity in which we can participate. So I tell you, you come to the Lord's Supper and there's really not any expectation from God as a result of the Lord's Supper the way we often participate in it. And we come and we hear God's Word, and I mean, that is the product we are looking for when we devote ourselves to God's Word, is the very learning we gain from reading God's Word, right? But prayer, we pray, and then we wait. We pray, and then we wait for Him to tell us what it is, or show us, or to provide for us what it is that He desires for us to have. Psalm 81, verse 10 says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. One of my favorite things to do with our little baby girl is to feed her. It's frustrating sometimes, but it's awful cute. Because it's just fun to play tricks on her while we're eating. And so, like this evening, when I was feeding her a mandarin orange. And so I'd taken it apart, and I had all the little orange wedges there. And it's fun because she'll point to it, and then she'll sign, or this is the sign for orange, but she'll do this. She's signing for orange, and then she'll go, and she's just opening her mouth. She's ready for me to just shove it full. That's the picture we have of God with us. Open that mouth up, and I will shove it full. I will give you more than you expected. You'll expect to trickle from a water fountain, but I'm going to spray you in with a fire hose. I mean, God wants to give. But it requires faith to trust in Him to give. And prayer reveals our personal God more than any other aspect of Christianity. You know, the apostles' doctrine, that could have been given by an authoritative God, but we know it wasn't because of the teachings that are in it. And the Lord's Supper, that could be provided for us by a distant God. It's not. It kind of proves itself that it's not because of the sacrifice that was offered on our behalf. But prayer requires God to be present now. Doesn't it? When we pray, we don't expect it to be a message God hears from us years from now. We expect Him to hear it now. And He does. I appreciate you being patient with me tonight. I've gone a little bit over time. Let me finish with this thought. These four experiences we talked about tonight. Coming and hearing the apostles' doctrine. The idea of breaking bread, coming together with God's people to break bread into fellowship, to share life together, to have this community of believers, this family to which all belongs to Him as our Father, and prayer. Let me tell you, the more you participate in these things, the more you're going to realize just how loving your God is, how personal He is, how present He is, how attentive He is. You're going to find out, the more you pray, the more He desires your prayer. You're going to find out, the more you celebrate what He did on the cross, you're going to find out He's still doing things for you off the cross. You're going to find out, the more you learn about His Word, His doctrine, His teaching, the more you're going to realize the value of living that way, because that way, it not only gains us peace and goodness on this earth, but it gains us our home with Him. What an awesome God we have. How awesome are His deeds. How incredible it is to be consumed with a God like that. And hopefully we can experience that often. If you're not a child of God, you've missed out from the very beginning of this sermon because you're not adopted into His family. And we want you to be. We want you to be. Come. Be adopted by Him. It's as easy as being baptized into Christ. Letting go of your way and following His way. We want you to do that. If you're not a child of God, please come forward as we stand and sing this song.